is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, we are here to continue the process of reprogramming the brain computer because the human brain has in fact got some serious problems based on the reality of the indwelling old sin nature. The genetic sin nature, which resides in the body, is evil. It is, in fact, the link Satan uses to get into the human race because the reality is that once man died and was spiritually dead, he was certainly very easy prey. And that's how all people come into the planet and into life at this time, always have since Adam, with, of course, the one exception of the Lord. But the reality is the human mind needs to be renovated. It's like an old dilapidated house that needs to have certain things torn down, needs to be wrecked first in certain ways so that you can put in the new building, put in the new structure, which is designed, obviously, to supplant the old and to replace it with something better. Well, the something better is the ministry and rule of God the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, which allows them to learn and to grow, and ultimately not only to make the adjustments to God's plan, but to profit spiritually while doing so, and to profit eternally while doing so. We recognize that every aspect of divine good, which starts, of course, with attendance in Bible class, is rewardable if it's done properly with the right mental attitude for the right reasons. This is the easiest SG3 you ever get, is showing up. All you have to do is sit here and learn. And the reality is, I know that's challenging at times, particularly after a hard day's work. And I know as the week draws on, things do get more difficult for everybody. But we are committed to this process. We know it is time consuming. We know it is for the rest of our lives. And ultimately, the goal is to reprogram the mind so that we make good decisions. And the reality is that doctrine over the years affects the way people think. The fact is, people do not think properly to start with, and that's one of the fundamental problems the human race has. And so they think they do, but they actually don't, because it is corrupted under the matter of sin. So we are here to overrule that, to make those changes, to take in the doctrine that is the agent of renovation, and do this in fellowship so we understand that if we commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship with us, not the relationship, but he is righteous and so therefore has to deal with unrighteousness even in his children and maybe more especially in his children. So he breaks fellowship until such time as we acknowledge our failure and then move on. So it's time to take care of that. 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We recognize that we brought nothing to the table, that we were spiritually dead when you found us, and that ultimately you saved us according to your grace and mercy, and not according to any deeds which we had done in righteousness, but by the grace of God, you provided the salvation or the potential for salvation to all mankind through your Son. We thank you for that reality, knowing that any human in the human race can now make the adjustments to you simply by virtue of beginning to take you seriously, putting your word first, and growing in grace and knowledge. We pray as we approach your word this evening that we would continue to do so and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are dealing with a section here that started really kind of with verse 8, where he, I suppose verse 6, where he first exhorts him to make sure he is functioning at full intensity and all of that, and then gives him reasons for why that should be, particularly because of the disposition that God tends to instill within his children. And there then comes the major call for him not to be ashamed. Therefore, do not allow yourself to be ashamed is really a better translation there. Let's see, that's 2 Timothy 1:8. Do not permit yourself or allow yourself to be ashamed here. This is a choice of Timothy's volition, so we would treat this as a middle verb, middle voice at any rate, because Timothy is both responding to something and or not, depending on what he does. It's very possible, Paul's not saying, I don't think he's saying at all, that he thinks Timothy is ashamed of him now, or that he is ashamed of his witness for the Lord. But obviously, this is something that can change, particularly as we know, with the Roman Empire, the attitude had changed toward Christians. Nero was actively involved in persecuting people. And Paul, of course, was no doubt in prison, at least partially, if not totally, because of that. So you don't allow yourself, and again, the testimony of our Lord would be looked at as an objective genitive, the testimony which you bear, the witness which you provide for the Lord or about the Lord. And do not permit yourself to be ashamed of me, his prisoner. This is obviously much closer, I think, in the human realm because he knows Paul. Timothy, again, suggestions are that he was a little shy, maybe a little reticent, not certainly a powerful personality as Paul was. But the reality is, it doesn't appear at this point at any rate, that he has succumbed to any of this. But these are the kinds of things he has to be told because, again, this is an official communication, not just simply a personal letter, but an official communication in which Paul is passing the spiritual torch to the ministry, to Timothy, to continue. And that will entail all of these things we're kind of looking at. Also, now our verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy a calling. The one having saved us is literally, they translate this here as if it's a clause, but it's who, the one having saved us literally, the way they've done it is fine. Who has saved us? You've got the aorist active participle, articular of the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O. And that word means to save or to rescue, to deliver someone. Here used in the sense of Christian salvation, of eternal salvation. It is used, the sozo can be used in other ways, and we'll look at that. Who has saved us? Again, here in context, at this point, Paul is simply addressing ego, the pronoun, addressing he and Timothy specifically. Now, that doesn't mean that some of these things are not true in a broader sense of other believers. They are. Some things in here are not true of other believers in a broader sense because the calling is not something that, this is not the calling, by the way, that you receive at the point of salvation or just for salvation where God offers the gospel. Having saved us means that that happened already, that this preceded, but both of them are aorist participles, so one could make the argument that they're contemporaneous. But I don't think they are. He saved us, Paul and Timothy, and Kai, the connective use of the conjunction, and called. And having called us, kaleo, again, you've got another aorist participle, and having called or having summoned us with a holy calling. You've got this cognate construction here to be called with a calling. The verb kaleo then is followed by the cognate noun klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, which is used 11 times. This means a calling, an invitation, or a summons. And this is a cognate instrumental of means. The instrumental here is called us with a holy calling. And a calling, a holy one. This is very consistent, say, with Hebrew word order, which very often will place the noun first and follow it with the verb. And one should never forget, of course, Paul is Jewish and would be familiar with this. And then you've got the adjective hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, which means exactly that, a holy one. Hagios means that which is set apart for a particular purpose, that which is set aside or consecrated. Here, translated it holy, but that communicates a calling that is set apart from other people in that sense. And as we'll see, this is their call to the ministry. He's not only saved us, but after that, he has called us to a particular phase two niche. And this is the reality of the angelic conflict, that God has a plan for everybody that he ever created. And obviously, since births are still happening, he's still creating souls. There's no indication that people are not still being created. They are. And so the holy calling here, again, is now, and he follows this here with a negative qualification of it, which would govern both of these things, by the way, the salvation and the holy calling. Neither of those are according to or in accordance with our works. You've got the preposition kata, which is used with the accusative to have the sense of generally according to some standard or in accordance with something. So here, kata, but here, not according to the deeds. To ergon, this just means a work or a deed, what one does. And then us, the genitive, the pronoun ego is a subjective genitive. We're the ones that perform the deeds, the deeds we've done, the deeds we would have done. But adversative conjunction Allah, A-L-L-A, but according to, he uses the preposition here again, followed by another accusative, but according to the standard of his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so as God creates people, he creates them for a specific purpose. Now, will the person ever figure that out and fulfill that purpose? That's up to their volition. All people are aware, whether they acknowledge it or admit it, or even if they lie about it, all people are aware of the existence of God. Now, they may, again, suppress that information. They may seek to forget about it. They may try to ignore it. But all mankind knows that there's a God. And again, this is made very clear, say, in the book of Romans there in chapter 1. When he said that which could be known about them, could be known about God, he has revealed it. And one of the things that speaks, obviously, to the existence of God is the physical creation. You really only have two ways to run with this. You either have an all-powerful, almighty, eternal creator, or you have 0 plus 0 equals 1. So you pick your poison. Because mathematically, evolution doesn't work. It doesn't work mathematically. It doesn't work scientifically. There's a lot of reasons it doesn't work. Not the least of which is that when an organism encounters something harmful and mutates, the mutations are almost always negative. There's no real example, hardly, of upward mutation. And mutation is what would be necessary for the whole evolutionary thing to even work. You have to have changes. And what do I see in human beings? Have they materially changed in the 6,000 years they've been on the planet? No. No, man hasn't changed. Are lions still lions? Are tigers still tigers? Where is the bear monkey? They don't exist. You can't cross species and boundaries. If you do, the offspring is inherently sterile and can't reproduce, so it'll die eventually. This is why you end up with the mule. So the reality is evolution just doesn't work on so many levels. And let's not even get into the time mechanism that you would have to have for it. But so God has this perfect plan. He wants everybody in his world to know him and to be happy, to be contented. That's one of the, there's a lot of things in here about personal contentment and all of that in the New Testament. And if people will but figure these things out, they would save themselves a lot of wear and tear. A lot of pursuits that people have trying to be happy will not ultimately make them happy. Because the reality is, we're stupid. And we really don't even know deep down. We have ideas, I think. What do I think it would take to make me happy? Whatever it may be, fill in the blank. But in the long run, will that ultimately make you happy? I've had things in my life that I thought would make me happy, then I got them. And guess what? I wasn't always happy with it. Various things in life that I might have wanted, and you get, and we've all probably had the experience of lunging for something. I'm not talking so much about that as in more general terms, but you want something and your lust grid is all stirred up and you got to have it. And so you lunge for it and you get it and you get what you want and it's going to make you happy, right? Oh, for what, 10 minutes, 15, an hour, days, weeks, however long it lasts, no matter what you get, the new wears off. And we have a society and a culture that is constantly, constantly bombarding the believer with commercials to want more, to, quote, need more. And the reality is when you speak, one of the things you ought to think about is the difference between the word want and need. A need is a real thing. Wants come and go. Needs are necessary. Wants are arbitrary. You don't have to have them necessarily. But the reality is, so God has this plan. Now, what part is it you are to play in that plan? Well, this is where the knowledge of doctrine works to the believer's advantage. We can study the scripture and profitably know, well, what does God expect generally? And then you get into the lifestyle of the believer. We understand through study of the scriptures over the years and decades even, that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God has provided. God has provided everything for necessary for spiritual growth. Every believer has the opportunity to go as far as they can spiritually. But you're not going to go far spiritually by getting inconsistent in Bible class. That's going to be the death of people. Once they start consistently missing class, for whatever reason, it becomes a problem. And in many cases, we all have things that come up. We all have situations where we're going to miss from time to time. People take vacations. I get that. People are sick. I get that. Occasionally, the job's going to interfere. If the job's interfering two or three times a week, you need to change jobs. That's just real simple. That's just basic common sense. If the job is interfering that much with your attendance in Bible class, the job needs to go. You need to pray about it. You need to change. Ask God. Obviously, God will bless this if he's in it. And I'm certain that he is. Otherwise, he would have said, please forsake the assembling of yourselves together if you feel like it. If it's inconvenient, just forsake it and we'll all be okay. Well, no, these are the challenges. When we get into this book, a whole lot of the Babylonian, I'll call it something nice, BS, a whole lot of that is not going to fly when you get into this matter of suffering for the gospel. People in America don't want to suffer at all. I get it. Nobody runs towards suffering as a rule. There are exceptions. You got first responders that do. That's one of the things we can be thankful for. When Paul said there in Philippians about whatever things are good and all those kinds of things, think on these things. Be grateful for these things. So, generally speaking, people don't want to suffer. I get it. But part of God's plan, God's plan is really seen in Christ, and it's very simple. Suffering followed by glory. That's the whole of it. So whatever suffering we endure in time, we believe that God will reward with future glory. Glory being the coin of the realm in the heavenly kingdom. It's not going to be money and that kind of thing like it is in here, like it is in earth. But the coin of the realm there is glory. And so you want to shoot for maximum glory. That's the idea. So He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. His own is actually, well, you got kata again, repeated, that preposition with the accusative of idios, this adjective. And it modifies the word that follows here. According attributes a quality to it, His own purpose. Idios, we get our word idiomatic from it. It is what pertains to a person, what pertains to oneself, one's own. And then the noun, prothesis, P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Prothesis is used 12 times, literally a placing before. It's a compound that comes from the verb tithemi, to set, place, or put something. And then the preposition here, pro. Pro should be taking here what is planned in advance. It's a plan or a purpose one has. And so we know that God is intelligent, and God has an overarching purpose. Again, from eternity past, His plan, which was always with Him, to eternity future, His plan encompasses how to get from here to here and fulfill every aspect of His plan. And that's a lot. But again, He knows the thoughts and deeds of every person that's ever lived and will live. So He had a huge advantage in the beginning with foreknowledge. But we also had a gracious purpose in mind, that God, is not out to get man. He's out to save man. The problem is, man is convinced he doesn't need saving in many cases. And it's very difficult to save someone who don't think they need to be saved. If somebody's inside a burning building, hopefully you don't have to convince them it's time to come out. But if you have to stand out there and reason with them, I would suggest they don't want to be saved. And so the reality is, many people don't. But God has still made every provision so that they can. This is in opposition, of course, to Calvinism, the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ died for everyone. Even for those people He knew would not believe in Him. He still died for the entire human race. But according here to His own purpose and chi connective, again, grace, charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. And charis, again, means that which is freely given, that which is unmerited. And in many cases here, it gets into what one does to express grace, as it does in this context. The grace, what grace? What was given to us in eternity past that we didn't know about? Absent Paul writing this here, we wouldn't know some of these things, absent the revelation he received from the Lord Himself. And so one of the things we saw, really back in the beginning of the book, was that the promise of life in Christ Jesus was given in eternity past. The grace in Christ Jesus was given in eternity past. God sees all this in His mind, and it's all real to Him. And then we just have to choose whether or not we believe it. But if it's real to God, oh, it's real. Whether people believe it or not, that's, again, a whole different ballgame. Here, according to His own purpose and grace, the one having been given, here you got again an articular participle, aorist passive participle of the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, and this would be obviously a divine passive. It doesn't say that God's the one who gave it, but clearly He is. But the grace which has been given, and because this is a singular articular participle, and the word prothesis really doesn't lend itself to being given. Grace does. Grace is expressed. Now, He expresses His plan and all of that. But here you just have a singular with the participle. The grace that was given to us, dative of advantage here, dative of the pronoun ego, to us in Christ Jesus. Preposition in. Here, plus the locative of sphere of Christos, Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S. Messiah Jesus, Christos means the anointed one. Jesus refers to his earthly name. Christos refers to his office, the Messiah Jesus, the son of David. And this was all done before times eternal. You've got the preposition here, pro, which can be used in a couple of ways. Before, in the sense of chronology, temporally, before something happened, before something else happened. Or it can be used spatially. I'm standing before you, and that has another way it's used. But here it's used in the first sense, before time's eternal. Chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, is the word for time here, a plural, genitive masculine plural. Pro takes the genitive. Before times, we get our word, obviously, chronology comes from this time in its second by second, by minute, by minute, by minute. It's linear form. And then eternal, Ionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Ionios, literally before eternal times, we would translate this. They translate it from all eternity, which is fine. But any before eternal times. Okay, point nine, our exposition here now, verse nine, rather. At this point in the letter, Paul begins what some have called a beautiful digression, which is characterized by a form in which one word or thought leads to the next word or thought, like overlapping shingles on a roof. And if you're familiar with how they lay roofs, it has to be overlapped like that. You start at the bottom, you put your layer in first, and then you work your way up. You have to overlay it as you go. So, for instance, the term God at the end of verse 8, and that was the one we looked at last, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then God serves as the launching point for the next phrase. The term God at the end of verse 8 leads to the thoughts, the identification in verse 9. God, the one who has saved us and the one who has called us with a holy calling. The phrase but now at the beginning of verse 10 is going to contrast with the term eternity, the last term of our verse 9. From all eternity, and this looks at the difference between what happens in time and what happens before time. And that's the contrast. See, Paul keys off the term gospel at the end of verse 10 and then expands on that. He brought this to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a herald, and an apostle, and a teacher. So any study of Paul's writings, and you could recognize this pretty readily, reveals that the mention of the gospel or of God can lead Paul into a doxology. And this is somewhat of a doxology, not maybe some like other ones he did that are more developed, but such is the case here. As Paul expands on God and the various factors that pertain to his plan of salvation, compare Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, that has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested by the scripture, is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. All these things work together, all these things are necessary, and all these things are interconnected. The preaching of Jesus Christ comes according to the revelation of the mystery that God revealed to Paul, which nobody knew. There were mysteries that God kept, secrets, we might say, that God kept throughout the Old Testament ages, from creation, all the way through until the time he starts revealing these to Paul in the church age. And not that he didn't reveal them to other apostles and prophets, he did. But Paul was the most notorious, I think, in the sense of receiving more revelation probably than anybody else did. I think he alludes to that at the end of 2 Corinthians, how many revelations he had received and the tremendous nature of what they were. And this is all, again, consistent with the scriptures and the prophets. When studied properly, the Old Testament prophets point you to Messiah. They teach about him. They teach about two specific aspects of his career, and that is his suffering, for instance, Isaiah 53, and then that is his glory. Tons of verses on that about the glory of Messiah, but that's millennial glory. He doesn't get that glory here in time. In time, he was despised and hated by men. That's how he was received. He came to his own people. They did not accept him. The Jews rejected him. The Gentiles rejected him. The Romans had him killed. So how popular was Jesus? Not at all. By the end of his ministry, all his disciples had fled. He was left by himself. Now, anybody looking on that from the human viewpoint would say that was a miserable failure. But this is the nature of God's plan. He turns human viewpoint thinking on its ear and says, no, this is the example of the epitome of success. A man who humbled himself during time, followed my plan, executed my will at all points, perfectly, which we won't, but he did. Executed all of that perfectly, and then laid his life down so we could be a part of God's plan, if we so choose. He won't force us to. But the prophets told about all these things, and so one could have figured this out in some ways. But it still relied on the revelation of the mystery. That had to come as well to explain all of it and put it together. So according to the commandment of the eternal God, and this has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And then, of course, as he mentions all this, this is a very short doxology, but that's what verse 27 is. To the only wise God, who through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. So three, the call to suffer on behalf of the gospel, as well as the God who supplies the power to do so, leads Paul to expand on both of these subjects. Here, four, everything Paul says in verses 9 and 10 is designed to encourage Timothy in his suffering. In fact, I would go so far as to say almost everything he says in this letter has that same overall effect, that's one of Paul's overarching purposes, is to communicate to Timothy and to encourage him in what he's fighting, what he's going to be facing. Not now, as well as what he will be facing in the future without Paul. So Paul mentions God's eternal salvation, his call of Timothy. It's one thing to say God has provided salvation for everyone. Has he called you? That's the important point. That's what makes the difference. The gospel is the call, as we know. So Paul mentions God's eternal salvation, his call of Timothy and the Savior who has conquered death and offers immortality. You hear people talk a lot, and I particularly hear it in politicians and other people, about their legacy and how concerned they are about how people will remember them. You better be more concerned about how God thinks of you now rather than how they're going to remember you. I don't worry about that at all, never have. By the way, the believer generally will not be popular during his time in history. The truth is always in the minority, and the world at large rejects it. I don't know. Here's how sick the world is. If you haven't seen this story, you might be able to catch it somewhere. But there was this comedian in the U.S., and he was making jokes, but he was also making jokes about taboo topics. He dared challenge the trans idea as being not viable. And basically said, although he's a comedian and he was posting this stuff online, making jokes, that he said, look, any man who comes in, any trans is, what he said, is still a man. And any man that comes into a private area where a woman is committing an act of violence. It is barbarism to do that. We've always in our society and culture protected females, our most vulnerable segment of society, from these kinds of things. Well, we don't want to now. So much for women's rights. That really worked out, didn't it? Title IX, whoo! Yeah, women get to compete. Oh, yeah, against the boys now. Anyway, so he posts all this, and seriously now, I'm going to do a Joe Biden here. They arrested him when he got to Britain by coordinating with the airlines in the United States to make certain they could have 5 armed guards there to pick him up because his speech was, quote, inciting violence. Even though he didn't say it in Britain, even though he said it in America on a social media site, he's arrested and charged in England when he gets there as almost being a terrorist. And you think, well, that's not real. It's real. Look it up. And that's how sick our society is. They've embraced everything that's wrong. And they flaunt it in the face of God. And we'll see what happens. It's not going to go well for them, I can tell you that. But people want to live forever. They want a legacy. They want to be known. Well, God offers all of that in salvation. And more. Eternal legacy, in fact. What people think about you in the here and now is not going to matter long term. So, 5 in verses 9 and 10. Paul will use 3 pairs of aorist participles to describe various aspects of salvation. The first two are found at the beginning of verse 9, saved and called. The first one, actually, really, I probably shouldn't have put called in there because it's going to deal with slightly different subject. But you can't be called to the ministry if you're not saved. So they do, in some ways, go hand in hand and deal with salvation from the perspective of God, who has saved us. It's God that did this. The second two participles, granted and revealed, which was granted in all Christ Jesus. But we won't get revealed, by the way, until verse 10. Verse 10 doesn't come in. Revealed is not in verse 9. But those two are found at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10 and deal with salvation in terms of its past and its present. See, the third pair, abolished and brought, are found in verse 10 and deal with the results of the work of Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, for whatever reason, Paul, in the pastorals only, he favors this word order, Christ Jesus. He uses it something like 25 or 26 times. And then the more common phrase that we're used to, Jesus Christ, in these books, he only uses it like 5 or 6 times. What the great significance is, I don't know, other than Christ, Messiah Jesus puts his office first, and Jesus Christ places his humanity first, and his office second. So whatever purpose was in all that, I don't know that I have any great insights. So he begins here by expanding on the noun theos, God, at the end of verse 8. And he makes 2 assertions about God using 2 aorist participles, which are linked together with chi and governed by a single definite article. And so because of that, in some way, these words are closely linked, as we will see. 7, Paul begins his encouragement by reminding Timothy that God has already demonstrated his favor, his choice, and his power toward Paul and Timothy by actively saving them. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And not that people are not against us, they certainly are. They certainly are opposed to the truth, in some cases at a violent level. But most people just try to ignore it, I think, and hope it goes away. But they are definitely not necessarily for us. But even if they're not, who God is. And if God's for you, that ought to be all that matters at a certain level. And be unconcerned with what other people think. But this matter of pursuing God and his plan has to be the overriding consideration of the believer. If he's not doing this first and not putting these things first, not consistent in Bible class, there's some real serious spiritual issue there at some point that has to be addressed. And if they don't, well, God may be for you, but you can wreck yourself. That's a fact. But other people can't stop us or wreck us, even the powerful forces of the demons, unless we give in to them. So, the scope of the plural pronoun, ego, does not need to be debated. In this context, Paul is referring to Timothy and to himself. And again, while these can be expanded in other ways and applied to broader situations, that's not what he's doing here. We know that those things may be true, but here he's focusing on him and Timothy specifically. 9, both of the verbs used here are active in form, which means that God exercised his volition, his sovereignty, and intervened in the lives of Paul and Timothy to call them to his plan and to save them. And Paul states later that it was because it was God's very own purpose to do so. This was no afterthought. This was something God worked out in eternity past. And there is no plan B because the plan is perfect. He doesn't need a plan B. And you say, well, what if everybody in the world rejects his plan? It's still perfect. It doesn't make any difference how many reject it or accept it. His plan doesn't change. The people are not the judge of God. He is the judge of them. They may think they judge God, but they don't. Not effectively. So, the fact that these are both aorist participles indicates that Paul is speaking of these things in a summary fashion as accomplished realities. So, when he says he saved us, because as I told you before, you find verses which may lead you to question, well, this verse kind of sounds like you could lose your salvation, or, verses like people have historically fallen for, and say Galatians there, where Paul says, you are fallen from grace. They take that to mean you've lost salvation. It doesn't mean that in that context. It never meant that. But they see these verses, and there are verses that are challenging. I'm not saying that they're not. But what we do know is that here he makes it very plain. He has saved us. You recognize that at some level, salvation is a completed package at the point you get it. Now, there are other aspects to this that we know and understand. Phase 2, salvation. Obviously, finally, adoption. Phase 3, salvation. That's a part of all of this. So the verb, point 10, sozo, to rescue or save, has the idea of deliverance or rescue from danger. It denotes deliverance from the danger of oppression, for instance. In the book of Jude, it's used that way. Jude 1:5. This is dealing with the slavery in Egypt, which God undid. And by the way, anytime you read about Egypt and the Lord and the Bible, just know that they're probably wrong. Because they miss these things by big marks in terms of chronology. Ramses is not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. The Pharaoh of the Exodus was either one of the last ones of the 12th dynasty or the first few of the 13th. The 13th dynasty was weak, as we know. Probably the first ones in the 13th dynasty of Egypt. The 18th dynasty wasn't even around at this point when they were enslaved or even when they left Egypt. Jude there, he talks about that. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, and that means he rescued them there from oppression and slavery, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And we were having a discussion about this, about why the Exodus generation, who we believed largely to be believers, when they heard these things happen, when they got the news from Moses at first, they bowed and worshiped. That doesn't sound like unbelievers. But they act like a bunch of unbelievers when they're out. Once they get out of Egypt, they refuse to trust God. God tells them, I am going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. You are going to occupy the land. You are going to overpower the inhabitants. And this land has been granted to you as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And God told Abraham, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. You know, you hear the Palestinians hollering about from the river to the sea. They ought to read their Bible, except they reject all this. They ought to read the Bible. That land isn't theirs. It never was theirs. They're squatters there. And so the Palestinian people have, well, one, they've wrecked themselves. They put Hamas in charge and let them be their political leadership. That's going to finally destroy them, probably. But the reality is, no, they're squatters there. This isn't their land. As a matter of fact, there's a whole bunch of land over there. Jordan, it does not really belong to Jordan. It belongs to Israel. This is a broad territory that he promised to give them. And that, by the way, when God makes a covenant, covenant is loosely, we might say, a contract. It's not really a contract. There's more to it than that. But it is binding. And once a covenant is made and agreed on and ratified, which the Abrahamic covenant was ratified by the time Abraham was 100 years old, which was about 1850 B.C., the Abrahamic covenant was ratified then. Paul says in Galatians that once a covenant is ratified, nobody can add or change it. You can't change the conditions and you can't add new conditions. And so this land is theirs. And the world doesn't get this. The world doesn't want to hear this. The world thinks about, oh, these poor people, they're having a crisis, a humanitarian crisis. They had a stupidity crisis first by putting Hamas in charge. And now it's coming home to roost. And while you can sympathize with suffering, I do. I sympathize with their suffering at some level. But they brought it on themselves. This is self-induced misery. This isn't the judgment of the Jews making their lives miserable. The Jews responded to an all-out brutal attack. Try coming into America and attacking somebody and see what happens. See if we don't respond. You know, law enforcement's called out the second there's a shooting. As we know. So, again, the land is theirs, as we will see. So he rescued them out of Egypt and said, I'm giving you this land. And they just wouldn't believe him. It was just too much to believe. Even when they got there and they sent the spies in, got back a report, what's the land like? Oh, it's great. It's land flowing with milk and honey. A watermelon as big as a truck. Whatever all they saw, it was impressive. And they said, oh, yeah, but there's a lot of big men there. There's a lot of giants. There's a lot of huge people. And and Joshua told them, don't worry about this stuff. God said he's giving us the land. But they would not accept it. And they became psychotic. And eventually, of course, as we know, God killed off that whole generation because they failed to believe him and did not get the land. It's also used of rescue, say, from danger on the sea, Matthew 14:30. This is no doubt when the disciples are out. Oh, no, actually, this is actually when Peter walks on the water. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. This had to be something. Of course, it's the middle of the night. It's probably pretty dark out there. But still, if you see this, this is going to be impressive. Proving, once again, as something we talk about, that God, while he makes the laws of the universe, he himself is not subject to them unless he chooses to be. He can subject himself to them, but he can also reject them and overrule them. And so he can overrule things like, you can't walk on water. Yes, you can. If God wants you to, you can. And so Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And that just means keep me from drowning in this context. You can be delivered from disease. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you, literally. It's a perfect form of the verb sozo here. They've translated it made you well because the idea is she's been delivered from her testing and now she's healthy. And in that case, sozo just means to make her healthy, to solve whatever that problem was. I think, is that the woman that... This was the woman who had a bloody discharge for 12 years. And guess what? She went to the doctors and they took all her money and couldn't do anything. And so she wasted all of her livelihood on doctors. And it didn't. And so some people have read this and said, see, you shouldn't go to the doctor. That's stupid. That's a knee-jerk reaction in the wrong way. Jerk reaction's closer. No. If you have a broken arm, I'd suggest you go to the doctor. I suggest, you know, if you get something, you know, something like pneumonia or a cold you can't shake, you better get to the doctor and find out what's going on. There's lots of reasons to go to the doctor. Now, the fact is, most men hate it. They don't want to go. Many women don't want to go. But the reality is, we don't rely on the doctors. We believe they are just a tool God can use or not use as He sees fit. So I pray about it. I want to be the right doctor, make the right decisions, and not take a bunch of medications you don't need. They're more than happy to supply those sometimes. Or it's also used in secular literature to be saved from the wrath of the gods. So 12, the verb does not only mean to rescue from danger, but focuses on placing into safety and keeping safe. I mean, once you're out of the, quote, dangerous situation, the goal is to stay safe. That's part of this term. So in Paul's writing, the salvation family of words is primarily used of mankind's need for deliverance from sin, from spiritual death, and from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we have been declared righteous because of the sacrifice He made on our behalf, as He bore our sins and died spiritually. We will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And the wrath of God essentially entails separation from God for all eternity. You think, well, is God going to hurt people or harm them? He will in one sense, but it's passive. I mean, the lake of fire, I presume, is very hot. But God doesn't have to keep it stoked or anything. It stays hot. And so we don't want to endure the wrath of God. And so we don't have to. We've been delivered from that. That's part of salvation. You get that at the point of salvation. And also 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, and it deserves full acceptance. People should not ever even think about arguing with this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And again, Paul may be here exaggerating, using a little hyperbole for the sake of effect, or it may be that he believes this. That he was the most violent persecutor, as he says. I was a persecutor of the church. I was sort of this hateful, a violent person. In verse 13 he says it. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, he spoke evil of God all the time because he spoke evil of Jesus Christ, who's God in the flesh. And a persecutor. Well, we know how he attacked the church, dragging off men and women and children and putting them into prison. And a violent aggressor. He wasn't just a passion. He wasn't just calm about his persecution. He went at it with a violent vengeance that would have probably shocked most people. His intense hatred, because he believed he was doing God's will. His conscience told him this was all okay. In fact, his conscience told him God was for it. So his conscience wasn't very good. Now, he listened to it. He obeyed it. But his conscience was programmed way bad. And so, as he says here, I was all of this. And he may very well have been the foremost sinner because of his persecution of the church. There's no evidence, at least at that time in history, that anybody was rivaling him in that. That's a fact. So salvation, of course, involves all that is necessary. For God to deliver man from the realm of spiritual death. We'll see that actually. We're going to go ahead and stop there. Time's about gone, so I want to look these verses up and not rush through them. So we will pick up here Sunday with verse 14. Also, Sunday you should have with you the doctrine of salvation. If we should get through, we might or might not, but yeah, we probably will, so be sure you have that with you Sunday as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.